We're gonna continue to talk through this last sermon in this series called The Other Side of God. Basically, what I've been trying to do each week is not to give you any little steps to get through difficult times, but rather to take an aspect of God's character and point you to that, knowing that that's never going to change. Sometimes in the middle of our circumstances, that gets clouded and it gets confusing. And we begin to think, you know, has God changed who he is? Because, like, I don't see the goodness of God right now. And so what I'm trying to do is to give us some things to hold on to say, even though it looks like this may not be good, remember the side of God that you're celebrating all the time, the side of God that gets you excited to say, this is the other side of that. It's not just all roses and, you know, all good stuff going on. Sometimes the things that we hold on to about God also cause things in our lives to look a little bit differently. So if you remember the first week, we talked about the fact that our God is a God of all glory. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. And, you know, often, like the things that we pray for, even I was thinking about this week as I'm praying for my son who's over in Togo. Like, I want him to be comfortable. He's coming up on the 31st of July, and if you haven't heard this already, somehow, and I'm not sure, I don't know how, I'll find out when he gets back, but somehow his visa runs out on the 31st of July. Well, like, my first prayer is, God, make it easy. Like, renew the visa so that he can stay right where he's at. But maybe that's not what God wants. And somehow, you know, I had to shift my thinking to say, okay, God, like, you can do that. You can get the visa done by the 31st. But as well, God, in the middle of all that, somehow help him to see you a little better than he did. I don't know what that looks like. But I trust him. Because if I'm just praying about my comfort and my satisfaction and my blessing and all the things that make me want to feel good, whose glory am I looking after? I'm looking after my own. And God says, I'm not sharing my glory with any. And so sometimes God has to say no to our prayers just because he is the God of all glory. But we want a God like that. The second week then, we looked at the fact that God knows everything. Again, that's something that we get real excited about, because sometimes in life there are things that we don't know what to do. And we want to turn to a God who really knows everything about everything. And so we want someone that is up in heaven who understands how this universe operates, understands beginning from end. Like, we can go to him with anything. But the other side of that is sometimes we think we can hide things from him in our sin. We try and keep isolated. And sometimes God has to bring that out into the open. But that's a good thing, because it means that even when we're hiding, even when we think no one else knows, our God knows. We can't run from him, but we also can't escape him. Like, there's no place where he can't be, and he can't understand where we're at. So our God is an omniscient God. Then the third week, we talked about the fact that our God is a God who keeps his promises. Every single promise he makes, he keeps. We get excited about that, and we count on God's promises, and we go to his word and say, God, you said this, God, you said this, God, you said this. Like, I want these things to be true. I know I can count on them. But the other side of that is God promises that he'll discipline his kids. And when that happens, sometimes we go, God, what are you doing? No, that's part of God keeping his promises too. He's not going to let us just get away with sin. He's going to discipline us to draw us back to himself. The next week, talked about a God of infinite love and intimate love who pursues us all the time. And again, we like that idea. Usually we preach that idea with, and so God gives us good things. His intimate love knows what I need, and he's going to give me what I need. We talked about the story of Job. Most of you guys know the story of Job. In God's pursuit of Job, God allowed Job to go through an awful lot. And in the end, God didn't explain anything to Job. He just said, God, Job, I'm God. I can do what I want. I love you, but I want you to understand I'm God and you're not. And God used that, I believe, to help grow Job. It wasn't that there was anything majorly wrong with Job. In fact, Scripture tells us over and over, he's a righteous man. But God used that to help him to grow a little bit further in his understanding of who God was, so that at the end of the day, Job says, Before I heard about you, but now I've experienced who you are. Then the next week, we talked about a God of infinite wisdom. Again, sometimes we've got our own plan mapped out, but we do want it, a God that knows how to work things out for his own benefit, for his own plan to accomplish from beginning to end. And yet sometimes, you know, when we've got our plan mapped out and God's plan doesn't align with our plan, who's usually at fault? We usually think, God, what are you doing? Again, I got a better plan than you do. I kind of line up with mine. No, we don't want a God like that. We want a God who, in his wisdom, will continue to do what he knows is best. And then this week, we're going to look at a God of long patience, a God who is working out his plan. And sometimes we look at that plan and we think, does it really have to take that long? Do we really have to go through all this stuff in order to get to the goal? So if you take your Bibles, we're going to jump to Exodus chapter 3. Again, a lot of this is just a peek into what I've been thinking through in my devotions. This is, all right, the end of our journey together, but this isn't the end of my journey as I've been continuing on reading through Scripture. One of the things that I've been trying to do is to take some of these hard passages and say, okay, God, what do I need to know about you? How do I need to see you a little differently? Not that I have to see you as a God who loves to discipline. Like, he doesn't love to discipline, but he does love to keep his promises, and one of his promises is he'll discipline his kids. Like, how do I, when things aren't quite going as fast as I'd like, and I think I know the plan of God, and we're jumping through some hoops, like there still seems to be 20 more hoops in front of me that I got to jump through, what can I hold on to understand that it's okay, that God is still in charge? And so I hope that as you read through Scripture as well, maybe you can do something similar, because there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that, honestly, it's hard to put into little boxes and say, okay, I understand God. I understand what he's doing here. So Exodus chapter 3, and while you're turning there, I just want to chat a little bit about Moses, okay? We're going to be talking about Moses. Most of you know, but I'm just going to kind of go through some stuff that maybe if you're not familiar with church, just to help you to understand who Moses is. Moses was born in a very unique time. At the time when Moses was born, the children of Israel are in Egypt, and they've been in slavery for a long time. And for whatever reason, at this particular time, Pharaoh says, look, I want all of the boy babies destroyed who are coming from this line of family, from Jacob or Israel. Again, his name changed. And so God, as they're in Egypt, somehow allows this genocide to begin to take place. Now, midwives begin to recognize, hey, that's not part of God's plan. They said, we're not going to participate. But Pharaoh takes things into his own hands, and so he says, if you're an Egyptian, I want you to make sure that no male babies survive. The girls are okay for whatever reason, I don't know why, but male babies, kill them all. And it says that Moses is born to a family of Levites, which is interesting. Again, I'm not going to make the connections, but Levites were the priestly line, okay? Moses is born into that line. And his mom takes care of Moses for a while. He was not killed, takes care of him for a while. But at the end of like 3 months, she realizes, you know, I can't keep him quiet anymore. So she sticks him in a basket, sticks him in the reeds, and she puts pitch all around it so it doesn't, like, you know, get all soggy and all that kind of stuff. And Pharaoh's daughter goes down. Pharaoh's daughter like hears something, goes, checks it out. It's a little Hebrew baby. And again, for whatever reason, she falls in love with this little baby. I got to protect this little baby. Her dad is the one that says, kill them all. But she says, uh-uh. And so his sister has been watching what's going on with Pharaoh's daughter. She's watching from the sides, and she comes, and she sees that, you know, the Pharaoh's daughter is kind of excited about it. She says, hey, can I take care of this baby for you? Pharaoh's like, yeah, you take care of it. Go find somebody to take care of the baby, and then bring him back to me when he's of age. And so, well, who does his sister take him to? His mom. And his mom gets to raise this baby until the baby is weaned, and then she takes him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he's raised in Pharaoh's court. Like, that's the beginning of Moses' life. Think God has a plan for Moses? Absolutely. And so as you begin this story, you already know there's something special about Moses. Now, I know I told you to go to chapter 3, but that's just so I could get you somewhere, okay? Back up a couple of verses, because there's something really important that I want us to see before we get started talking about Moses. Chapter 2, verse 23, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Like, before we get into this story of rescue, here's what I want you to understand. God hears our cries for help. The motivation for God to step in was, I believe, at this particular juncture, Israel has to say, look, there are a bunch of gods out there that we've been worshiping, we've been serving, but there's only one true God. We better get back to that. And they cried out to him, and it says, basically, if I can paraphrase, God's heart broke. He saw his people in need. He saw that they were turning back to him, and he remembered his covenant that he'd made with these people. And he empathized with them. He identified with them. He fixed his eyes on them and said, I will do something. I will step in. So chapter 3. God gives the plan. All right? I want you to think in your mind as we're reading through it, if you were to outline what God says here without knowing the rest of the story, okay, without knowing how it ends, what do you think God's saying? All right, you're Moses. You're hearing it for the first time. What do you hear God say, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good, out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What do you hear God saying? What do you hear God say? I remember the covenant. You're still my people. What else do you hear God say? What's that? I hear they're groaning. I hear things aren't going well for you. I hear you're in slavery. I get your situation. What else do you hear God say? What? I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you out of that. Right? Three things. You're still my people. I see your circumstances, and I'm going to get you out. That's what God says to Moses, right? If you don't know the rest of the story, that's what he says. And again, so I'm reading through my devotions. And I read the next little part is rather interesting. We're going to skip over that because that's not the point today. Moses and God have a little bit of an argument. You got the wrong dude. God says, no, go. I'll be what you need. You just do what I asked you to do. And then chapter 4. All right, jump to chapter 4. And we're going to read starting in verse 20. Because it gets a little bit more confusing. Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. So what does that mean? Argument's over, God won. God usually wins, okay? Goes back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now what do you hear God saying? I'm going to try, but it's not going to work? Is that what God's saying? I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen to you when you say, let my people go. Well, go do it anyways. Jump down to verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. All right, so far we got God telling Moses, go to Pharaoh. I'm going to set my people free. Oh, but when you go, he's not going to listen to you. And this was communicated to the Hebrew people, and they're all excited. At least God has listened. At least God has heard. At least he's going to do something. Not real sure what that looks like, but they are all excited, so much so that it says they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And then we begin to see the experience of that plan as God begins to unfold exactly what happens. Because in my mind, God comes, rescues, saves the day. Pooh! All the slavery is gone. All the oppression is gone. Everything's done with. And now the nation of Israel is free to worship God as they ought. Like in my mind, that's what God said. But chapter 5, verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Well, that's a great start. I have no idea what you're talking about. Who's in charge of this country? I'm in charge of this country, and I'm going to say no. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make things worse. Wait a second. God just said he saw what was going on. He saw their affliction. He felt empathy for them. He identified with them. And now it's going to get worse. You got to find your own straw. You got to make your own bricks. You got to keep doing it at the same pace that you did before. And if not, you're going to get beaten for it. I mean, that's a rough start. Jump down to verse 21. I think they had the same reaction that most of us would have had. Verse 21, they said to Aaron and Moses, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. You haven't done a thing except for make things worse." What's going on, God? Have you ever been there? You set out to obey God. You set out to do the things that you thought were right. And the very first step you take makes things worse. And you're going, I don't get it. I know your promises. I know what you've said. And I'm trying to follow through on it. But it seems like you're not doing your part. I'm trying hard. Well, I want you to understand why. Why do you think Moses is accusing God of this at this particular point of not doing anything? Because it didn't line up with maybe what he understood to be what God would do from the very beginning. God said he would rescue. This doesn't look like rescue. He said he would ease the load. This doesn't look like easing the load. This looks totally foreign to what God said. So God isn't doing anything. Why? Because the circumstances got hard along the way. And I know for me, when the circumstances get hard, and it's not quite what I expected, it's so easy to say, "God, you're not doing anything." Is that truth in this circumstance? Absolutely not. God has a plan. God's working out his plan. And I want you to see what that plan is all along the way. But I want you to understand, like, there's some tension here that goes on in our lives as well. As we get into, like, a situation of following after God, and it takes a little bit longer than we expected, or it goes a different direction than we expected, don't forget who God is. Chapter 6, verse 1. I love the little buts in the Bible. Again, like a really important word. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins, "But the Lord said to Moses." He just accused God of doing absolutely nothing. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am still God. I appeared to Abraham, I appeared to Isaac, I appeared to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant.'" God's saying, "I want you to understand, I am the same God that has made these promises. I am the same God that has seen all the circumstances that are going on. I'm the same God that said I would deliver. So Moses, listen very carefully. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God sits Moses down and he says, Moses, everything I said is still true. I'm God. I will keep my promises. You didn't initiate this thing. You're not continuing this thing. I'm the one that's taking care of everything. And I will get you out. But look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Can you imagine being Moses? You told me I'm supposed to lead these people out, and now they're not listening to anything I have to say. What am I supposed to do? And thus begins the experience of the plan of God in motion. God's saying, I'll deliver you. And they're going, okay, we heard that, but it's not happening. You're not doing anything. So we're not going to go through every single plague that God uses. Most of us, again, have heard the story. But I do want us to get the point. What is God trying to do in this particular instance with the nation of Israel? He just said, like, that you are going to be my people, but I want you to know, you don't really know who I am. You don't really understand what kind of a God I am. And at the very beginning, as you're beginning your journey through reading Scripture, you have to keep that in mind, that what God is doing all along the way is he's revealing more and more of himself to his people. He's helping them to understand, okay, you see all of these fake gods in Egypt. I'm not like these gods. I am different than the gods of Egypt. And I want you to understand who I am. So we're going to go through quite a few little verses here because I want you to get the point, okay? It took me a little bit to get the point, but I think when God repeats something, he's trying to tell us something. Okay, chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Jump down to verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Jump down to verse 22. Verse 22, it says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he didn't even take this to heart. We're not making a whole lot of progress, are we? In fact, if anything, going the other direction. Chapter 8, verse 10. God says, he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Again, Moses communicating to Pharaoh, here's why this is happening, so that everybody understands there's only one God. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And you go on and you read all the way through, every single time Pharaoh hardens his heart as the Lord had said. Jump down to chapter 11. For the sake of time, we're going to skip through all of those. And we're going to jump to chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10, it says, Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his hand. Now, we skipped a whole bunch of the plagues, but what do you think is repeated over and over again? Moses hardened his heart just as the Lord had said. Wait, like if you're gonna repeat anything, what are you saying? The Lord delivered the nation of Israel just as he'd said. Like, wouldn't that be the point? And yet, God seems to be taking his good old time. Now, I don't know, there's a few different thoughts as to how long this takes. Anywhere from 40 days to a year for these 10 plagues to take place. I lean more towards the 40 days simply because there are a few other 40s in the Bible. How long did it rain when Noah built his ark? 40 days and 40 nights. How long did the Israelites wander around in the wilderness? 40 years. I mean, there are a few of those. We won't go into all that. But anyways, that's not the point again today. I get sidetracked. But I want you to understand that as the Hebrew people are like waiting for God to do something, things are not getting better. They're getting worse. And they've waited at least a month so far for God to seemingly do anything. Because all that happens is Pharaoh gets worse and worse, and he hardens his heart more, and he says, I will never let you go. Chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, verse 31. We mentioned the Passover as we had communion, and this is what was threatened by Moses. Look, if you don't let us go, God's going to take firstborn of everything that's Egyptian. Verse 31, he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you said, and be gone and bless me also. Pharaoh's finally had enough. He said, all right, get out. Take everything you've got with you. Get out of my land. I don't want to see your face again. Finally, God's rescued his people, right? Almost. Like, they get out with a lot of gold and a lot of jewelry and a lot of stuff. And they're on their way out. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, Dr. Paul, what's that word there? That one. Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's... There it is again. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But here's the important part. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And so they obey God. They turn back. And now they're between a rock and a sea, right? And Pharaoh's army is pursuing them because he changed his mind again. But God, I thought you delivered us. I thought you set us free. And what does it say now? Here we go again. Look at verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out like defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by that place again, in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? But what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. What? You were just crying out, set us free, set us free, set us free. And now you're saying, leave us alone. We want to be slaves again. What happened? Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Moses knows the truth, right? God said he will set us free. He's going to set us free. You better listen to God. And Moses, as he's trying to communicate this to the people of Israel, I think probably has some pretty strong words, but listen to Moses' conversation with God. We get in on a little bit of that too. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Why are you complaining about the job that I gave you today? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go round through the sea and on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Well, so it's not just about getting the nation of Israel out of Egypt, is it? Yes, it is about that. He heard their cry. He saw their suffering. He's determined he's going to step in and do something, but he's going to do it in such a way that everybody knows there's only one God. That everybody knows that he is the God of all glory. The Egyptians couldn't know that until God destroys not just all of their flocks and all of their herds and all of their firstborn of their... God had to destroy Pharaoh in order for all of Egypt to understand he is the only one true God. So what's the result? I love the end of this. For those of you who have been here 15 years, I don't know if you remember back when we did this, but chapter 14, verse 30, here's the result. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That was the purpose that God had in mind. Not just rescuing them from Egypt, but he was going to do it in such a way that they would say, okay, we now understand you are our God, we are your people, we believe. Again, if we just get what we want in a very quick fashion, sometimes it's so easy for us to just go, thanks God, I'm on my way. And we forget all about him. But God says, I want to do it in a way that might look a little different than what you've got in mind. See, God's not in a hurry. He's not rushing to come up with some quick fixes. You ever been there when you got yourself into a mess and you got to figure out, how am I going to get myself out of this mess? And the mess that you make is worse than the first mess because you just rush through it? I mean, can you imagine God saying, oh, I got to do something with this nation of Israel. I got to get them out. And all of a sudden, oh, no. What's Pharaoh doing as he chases after them and they get to the Red Sea? Like, God knew all of that all along. And every single step of the way, God was patient to say, my purpose is that everybody will know that I am God and God alone. You know, the cool thing is we love it when God gives us time. We love it when God is patient with us and we fail over and over again and we don't get it and God continues to step in and help us and give us what we need. We love that kind of patience. But we don't love the kind of patience where God says, okay, I'm going to work out my plan and it's in a different time than what you want. He was working out his plan in his timing so that everyone would be fully convinced. Most of us would think, well, everybody should have been convinced after God took their firstborn, right? Pretty obvious that they weren't, because what happened after that? Pharaoh and his whole army chase after the Israelites. They didn't get it. We can still beat this army. We'll chase after these 2 million people. We will destroy them. We'll show them who's in charge. No, you won't. Because they're serving the one true God. So here's the point that I want to make today. The patience of God also means that he does things in his time and not mine. The patience of God means I don't get to dictate the timing of God's plan. I'd love to do that, but sometimes, you know, I get so frustrated when God takes so long to do things that maybe even he said he was going to do. And so in my mind, I've got the plan all worked out, how it would happen instantly. God says, no, it's not going to happen instantly. Some of you got saved and you've heard these stories about God turning your life, their people's lives around instantly, and you get saved and you're still struggling with sin and you're going, what are you doing, God? I'm trying to do what's right. You're not coming through. Others of us have job plans or we have moving plans or we have spouse plans or whatever it is. We get frustrated when God doesn't do it in our time. But God's not in a hurry. He doesn't rush to get things done because he has a purpose in mind. You ever been teaching somebody how to do something? They just don't get it. Like you've showed them over and over and over again. What's your inclination? Then I'll move on to the next person. Maybe you've been stuck in traffic on 167 once or twice. How does it make you feel? Maybe there's been a child or two that's been a little disruptive in the service. And it seems like the parent has no care in the world. Again, what's your immediate reaction? Maybe you've prayed for something over and over and over. God just seems to be ignoring. Or maybe a good friend of yours is messing up their life. And you try to talk to them and they just keep doing the same stupid things. How do you respond? When God seems to take longer than you think he should, may I remind you to be thankful that he is a patient God. Be grateful that that is the kind of God that he is, even when it means that I have to wait for God to do things in his time. And know that God is still working out his plan. For your good, maybe not necessarily for your comfort, but for your good and for his glory. So as we think about, what do we talk about this week as we go home and discuss a little bit of what we've talked about this morning? A few questions. First question is kind of a weird one. I hope you follow with me on this. Why does there need to be this quality of patience in God? At all? And will he always need to be patient? Second question, why can it be so frustrating? Like what's the underlying reason that you and I get frustrated when we have to wait, when we become impatient? Why do we do that? Fourth question, is there any way to remember to let go of our grip without just becoming a couch potato? Like, okay, God's going to do whatever he wants. I just have to sit here and let God work out his plan. And then the last question again is a little bit different, but maybe helpful. You know, I'm trying to think of some helpful things for us to talk about. are there any lifestyle changes that we could make in order to become more patient? Our culture today says everything's got to happen in an instant, and it's becoming more and more like that. Is there anything that we can do to maybe train ourselves to become more like God and to become a little bit more patient so that some of the responses to some of the circumstances that I shared about might be a little bit different than just, I know you wouldn't ever flip anybody off in traffic, but, you know, we're in church. But are there ways that we can put this into practice so that our character changes to be more like Christ? Okay? One of the things that, again, I want to hit here as we wrap it up is to understand, like, the patience of God began really in the book of Genesis. When at the very beginning, when God creates this whole universe and he places his special person in the Garden of Eden and gave him a helper, and everything was perfect. God gave him everything except for one tree. He said, like, everything else is yours, but there's this one tree. And we became convinced that God was holding out on us. You mean to tell me I can't have that one tree? I mean, it's going to make me feel good. It's good to eat. It might make me smart. God doesn't know what he's talking about. And from the very beginning, God began to demonstrate his patience as Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, to go their own way, and were separated from him. Again, if I were God and I like really wanted to fix things in my time, what would I do? Let's send Jesus now. Like, there doesn't have to be this long gap, right? But he didn't. And he chose to develop this people through whom there would be a person who would come, God in the flesh, and take our place on a cross at, Scripture says, just the right time. And in God's timing, he sent Jesus to pay the price for all of our sin and to raise him from the dead in order that you and I might know what? There is one true God. And that God not only sees our circumstances, he sees our mess, he hears our cry, but he's going to do something about it. And he sent Jesus Christ to pay the price that every single one of us deserves to have to pay. Because we said, no, God, I don't want you. I'll do my own thing, thank you very much. But he sent Jesus to take our place in order that we might be set free from slavery to sin. The requirement is, God, I want to keep following you. I want to give my life to you. I'm done calling my own shots. Forgive me for that time. I want to take a new direction in life. I want to put you in charge. And Scripture says when we place all of our eggs in one basket, in the basket of I'm trusting Jesus to save me from my sin, to forgive me, we put all of our eggs in that basket, we'll never be ashamed. There will be a day when Jesus comes back to get us and to rescue us, where we won't even have to be in the presence of sin anymore. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd encourage you to give it some thought today. It doesn't take, again, walking an aisle or filling out a card or shooting the QR code or anything like that. It's a conversation between you and God where you say, God, forgive me for my sin. I trust Christ's death on the cross as the payment for my sin, and I give my life to you. I want you to be in charge. The Scripture says when you do that, he will give you eternal life that begins right here and will last for all of eternity. I'd encourage you, if you've done that today or in the next couple of days, talk to somebody about it. We'd love to be able to help you on your journey. Later on, I'll show you a QR code where we can help you to know how to do that. But just want you to consider that. God, in his perfect timing, sent Jesus to be your substitute so that you could know life.